Tonight's New Testament reading is found in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 71. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray. Father, we pray that just as we have been given life through our earthly birth, we pray that you would bring life tonight to our spirits and our souls. We know that you are the author of life and have the ability to do that, and we put our hope in you. In these very words that we heard read, bring them before us and bear fruit in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. There are some critical life choices that we make that are clear before us, like have the operation or die, evacuate the city or perish, get sober, get clean, or face your demise. Things that are clear to us. And then there are other critical life choices that appear less clear to us. And I would say that the spiritual often gets put in that category. In America, spirituality is important, but seen as an additive to life, as something that is often optional, a good thing if you can find it, if you can get it. And oftentimes, how it's gotten is less important. I was reminded of this just last week. I was having a conversation with someone, and they said what I've often heard said, which was, I don't care what you call it or how you worship it, but you just need to find some God and some way to worship. And Jesus challenges that idea. He challenges that idea in our passage before us. And he does so in a creative, striking, even provocative way, where he likens faith to food and believing in him to eating and drinking, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Now, it may appear that what he's talking about here is this table that we celebrate every week, and that's probably getting too far ahead, because when John talks about that table, he uses the word body instead of flesh. So he's driving us to something else primarily. And as he brings this before us, this idea of faith in food and believing and eating and drinking, I think he does a few things right off the bat. Number one, he raises the spiritual question, the religious question, to a place of critical importance, because who of us cannot eat or drink and live? Immediately, he's talking about something that is necessary that you and I need. The other thing I think he does is he fills it with hope. Because when you eat and drink, boy, you know, you're hoping for a good meal. You're hoping for satisfaction. And so he's putting the spiritual question in that category. That spirituality could actually be something that you begin to relish and enjoy like a wonderful meal. And maybe for you, that's the farthest thing from your mind. I couldn't imagine how any faith, especially the Christian faith, or my experience in church growing up, could ever be like a good meal. But that's what he's saying. And lastly, he's pressing this question right to himself with Peter and his followers and all his listeners about how we find this meal, how we eat of it, and where do we find life anyway. So I want us to look at three questions as we unpack what Jesus gives us here. And that is, where one finds this life, what it consists of, or what kind of life is it, and how do we get it? Where we find this life, what kind of life is it, and how do we get it? So let's start with the first one, where we find this life. Now, we're joining a conversation that's already in progress with our passage. It's actually about the last third of a conversation that Jesus has, and it begins with a miracle. Jesus has fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, something that definitely got people's attention. But as I mentioned last week, Jesus never does miracles just for the sake of doing miracles. Jesus never just does raw feats of strength. Jesus actually performs miracles for the purpose of teaching people about himself, teaching people about who he is and his identity. And so after he feeds these 5,000 people, he then says, he declares, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry, and he who comes to me will never be thirsty." He draws them to his person. Now, the crowds hear this, and they think this isn't a bad deal. Now, they're mostly thinking about their bellies, but they walk close to Jesus, they come near to him, and they think, well, this is the sort of guy that might be handy. When a harvest is down for the year, or maybe you're in need of a spiced fig latte and it's a cold walk on the way home, this is the kind of guy you'd want to have. He can produce food. Jesus says to them, you know, you need to aim a little higher above your stomach, and you're actually blind by what I'm talking about here. Can you think about filling your soul more than your stomach? And number two, for those that don't turn to me for food and drink, you'll actually die. And at that point, the conversation turns a little bit and gets tense. In fact, what we're told is they actually begin to take offense and they say, this is a hard teaching. And that word hard doesn't mean confusing. Rather, it means this is offensive and harsh to me. Now, the question is, why is it offensive? Why is it harsh? And I want to suggest there's two things. First of all, they're offended by how Jesus says, or rather, where he says, you will find this food. And they raise, first of all, Moses, their hero Moses. And they say to Jesus, that's a pretty bold statement. That's a pretty big statement you've just made. Now listen, Moses proved himself by providing a sign. Why don't you provide a sign? Now this is the funny thing about it. He had just provided the sign, but they missed it. But they said, why don't you provide a sign? And here they're referring to something that happened in the book of Exodus. It's also recorded in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, where Israelites are in the desert, and they're starving, and they're grumbling, the same word we find in the passage here. They're grumbling. And Moses prays to God on their behalf, and God provides what's called manna. It was this honey wafer bread that would appear in the morning, bread from heaven. This is the sign they're talking about. And Jesus says to them, you've misread your history. Because Moses wasn't the one that gave you the bread. Moses himself said, God is the one that has given you the bread. You're so focused on the man, you've missed God. And immediately we begin to think, wow, you know, isn't it true that people can become so focused on their religious tradition or a system of philosophy or a particular leader that they're not open to God coming to them from outside that tradition? We live in a day of religious pluralism, which tends to mean that people's traditions are inviolable, that it's immoral for you to actually try to persuade someone out of their tradition into your tradition. We believe that traditions in that sense are something that shouldn't be messed with, shouldn't be violated. And Jesus begins to challenge them on the way they cling to their tradition. And when we do that, by the way, we have made the God the tradition. We have made the leader, or rather, I'm sorry, we have made the tradition God. We've made the philosophy God. Now, the natural question at that point, or natural objection, is this. Well, doesn't the Christian faith do that? Doesn't the Christian faith make their tradition God and Jesus God? And I would answer that in two ways. Yes and no. Yes and no. What do I mean? Can Christians be so committed to their denomination, or so committed to their style of worship, or so committed to their system of theology that they're not open to God coming in and speaking to them from outside of that? Of course, I've seen that in my own life. Every one of us that would name ourselves a Christian, you know, we have to be, I think if we're humble, open to that reality. Can Christians do that? Yes, and it's important to see that Jesus is within the tradition, challenging those within the tradition. Jesus is talking to those that aren't open to God coming because they've been so tightly bound to the tradition that God has given them and that which they've been raised with. Jesus begins to press on that a little bit. He begins to ask them, where do you really get life anyway? Where do you really find life? And one of the ways that Jesus raises that question, I think, how do we begin to look at ourselves? How do we begin to see, well, you know, where am I so committed to this particular way that God should come to me that I'm not open to God? Well, I think one question we ask ourselves is, what questions, or rather, what beliefs, when they're challenged, really set me off, really make me feel nervous, really make me feel defensive? Because those are maybe the areas in our life that we hold on to, and God must come through those doors or we won't hear him. All of us are like the religious system of Jesus' day. Jesus entered into a time where there was a religious ecosystem, okay? That is, people found their way to build their lives on certain things. This was true of the religious leaders of that day. It was true of the people of that day. They had built their lives on certain traditions, certain teachings, and Jesus went in there and began to mess with the ecosystem. He began to mess with the areas of life, and you and I have this too. We build our lives on certain things, right? It may be the smallest thing. The smallest thing. It may be every morning, you know, I have my cup of coffee in my paper, or every Thursday night I watch 30 Rock and I eat a pint of ice cream. And if anybody messes with that, like, you know, anybody messes, they see a different side of us. We see it in small ways. We see it in big ways, too. Certain things that we hold on to. And listen, whether you consider yourself religious here or not, you have a tradition. You have a way of life that you're committed to. And when life begins to mess with that, I'll tell you, we'll break down. We will break down. It doesn't take many removals of pieces from that, you know, whatever, what do you call that game where you pull the, you know what I'm talking about. What's that? Yeah, that game that they just talked about. You know, I can't really hear from that far away, so, but that game, right? It doesn't take much where a little piece is pulled out from our life and poof, we crash. So Jesus begins to talk about that. We go to life for these things. In some ways, maybe we could liken them to little oxygen masks. You know, we run from the oxygen mask of work, and we run to the oxygen mask of our free time, and the oxygen mask of this relationship, and we're breathing life. And Jesus throws off the mask and says, breathe the free air. He's trying to give them life. But it's not an easy task. But what about the second part of that objection that I mentioned? And this is important. Especially when it comes to, well, what about Christians exalting Jesus? You have to understand that Jesus is not putting himself forth here as an alternative to Moses or Buddha or Muhammad. He is not posturing himself as a way to life. He is saying, I am life. I am life. And he says it right here, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. You understand what he's saying there? Because of my unique relationship with the living God, and because I am the Son of God, I have life to give. And this is the very thing that Peter picks up on. Everybody else is offended, and he asks his disciples, do you want to leave too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go for life? We've come to know you as the Holy One of God. That's a title for God in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 43. He's saying, we know you as the living God. It was a bolt of insight that Peter had. He'll have another one in a couple weeks that we'll look at. And you have to understand that when Jesus is raising a little girl from the dead, or when Jesus himself resurrects from the dead, this is the point that he's making, that he's actually alive. But it's that very point that's very offensive. When I was growing up, Burger King used to have an ad, and some of you will remember this. It was the Have It Your Way ad, right? Have it your way, and you could supposedly go in there and say, I want my burger this way. Well, Americans like religion that way. You know, we believe that everybody ought to have God the way that they'd like to have God. And don't get me wrong, I'm not arguing saying that there shouldn't exist a state of religious pluralism. I'm getting to the attitude, the belief that everybody ought to have God that the way they want to have God. They ought to be able to get food and have life the way they want to have life. And yet oftentimes we don't really see the insanity of that logic. I mean, we don't see the hypocrisy of it. To actually say that everybody has to have God through many ways is to make a dogmatic statement, right? It's to say it can't be one way, it has to be many ways. But we also don't see the folly of it. I mean, if I had a serious illness and you knew of a procedure that was done at Johns Hopkins, but I said to you, no, I want to have it for my doctor and have it at GW, I doubt you would say to me, you know, you're right. You ought to have it there. You would look at me and say, you're being a fool. You're being a fool. We don't see the folly of that logic. I mean, it's okay for someone to say, come to me for life, if they are life. You have to at least grant that rationally, right? Even if you disagree with it. And so sometimes our offense, as we look at it, has lots of inconsistencies in it. And more than the folly, it's just tragic. Jesus is facing a situation of spiritual anorexia here. People that are starving, but they believe they're actually full of life, and so they walk away. And Peter says, I don't know where else to go for life. I'm into this thing so far. I've heard you teach. I've heard you say things. I've watched you. It all doesn't make sense to me, but I know this. I can't find life anywhere else. And so he walks ahead. But the offense is not only in where Jesus says the life is to be found. It's also the packaging. It's also the packaging. As Jesus calls them and says, come for this food and drink. Hey, they say, isn't this just Joseph and Mary's son? That happens prior in the conversation. They basically say, isn't this Joe's son? I mean, they have seen enough of Jesus. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teaching. They've seen the authority. But they also see the frayed robe. You know, they see the average-looking face. They see the carpenter's hands. They see the dirt under the fingernails. And they just think, how can I put these together? Aren't you just an average person? And here you make these bold, astounding claims. And I think that's because you and I often like our saviors to be heroes. We want our saviors to be beautiful and strong and witty, whether they're on the screen or on the field. And what happens is, it's really a way that you and I can hope that we would be that. As we look at the person on the screen or on the field and we see them in all their beauty and their strength and their wit, our thought is, well, maybe I would be that. That's my way out. That's the way I'll find life. You know, have you ever noticed this about your own daydreams and fantasies, that there's never a bad camera shot? I mean, you always look good. You look your best. I mean, I'm so vain. I sit there and I look my best. And it's not only that, but everybody around me is just so pleased. And their lives are better because of me. And because, you know, I'm at the center of things. This is how our daydreams go. We imagine ourselves to be without any flaws, without any sins. That's the life that we fantasize about. And it was the life that Israel had in their mind to some degree. They had been waiting a long time for a deliverer or a Messiah to come. And the thought was, when this Messiah comes, he will come in strength and he will come in glory. He'll kick the Romans out. He'll exalt Israel, and all the sons and daughters of Israel will prosper. And Jesus had the stuff. I mean, he could do the miracles. He could do amazing things. But also, you know, there were some things that didn't quite make it for them. His way of life. Sometimes he said things that, you know, were concerning. And they knew he needed an image makeover. They knew he needed someone to spin him. And this is what the crowds constantly tried to do with Jesus, and why he always put them off and kept them at arm's length. Because as they saw Jesus, they wanted to cast him up and carry him into that role. And you even see it with Jesus' disciples. When Jesus at one point begins to talk about his own suffering and his death, and Peter jumps in and goes, "We'll have none of that talk. We'll have none of that sort of conversation. You're going to go in on the shoulders of everybody." It's very hard for us to see this kind of Savior, is what I'm saying. Because the way that you envision your hero and the way you envision your Savior is really the way that you want to be saved. I often, when I hear the chapter Isaiah 53 by the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, I often find myself mixed in my feelings. One hand, I love that chapter. I love to hear it. I love to hear it read. And there's another thing that makes me want to recoil from it, that wants me, I want to back away from it, because it presents hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up, this vivid picture of a Messiah who was just like Jesus. It says there's no beauty or majesty for us to be attracted to him. It says that he was scorned and people actually hid their faces from them. That he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that should have fell on us fell upon him. It's very hard to look at that, because I'm led at the question, as I visualize that and as you visualize that, I have to ask that question, "O Son of God, why do you look so lowly? O Son of God, why are you dressed in this way? Why are you humiliated? Why are you being punished?" And Jesus brings up this very point here. He says, if you're actually offended by me saying, "Come to here for food and drink," how much more so when the Son of Man is lifted up? And what he means by lifted up is lifted up at his crucifixion, at his cross. And he's saying, if you're expecting a certain sort of Messiah, what will it be like when you see me accused as a spiritual criminal, cursed, naked, dying, and being hung on a tree? What sort of offense will that be to you? The reason why it's an offense is because when I look at that, I have to come to terms with myself. When you look at a Savior like that, you have to begin to look at, why? And what is my need? And what has happened to my life? What it does, my friends, it pulls you right out of your fantasy of that person you're trying to be when you look at that Savior. And it really, you know, catches us in the phrase that the crowd say to Jesus. When Jesus begins to talk about life and he says, "You can come to life," the crowds say what you and I would say. They go, "Okay, tell me the works I need to do to get that life." God so nails us right there. Because isn't that what you and I are trying to do all the time? You know, I will do this work. I will get life from my career. I will get life from some sort of recognition in Washington. I will get life from my kids. I will get life from this relationship. I will get life from my dedication to my religious stuff. I will get blood from a stone. I will get life by my works. That's what they say to Jesus. And Jesus says, the works of the flesh have no life in them. They can't give you life. They won't get you there. Have you discovered that yet? Have you realized that the works of your life aren't giving you life? Maybe they're giving you little tastes, little drinks at the water fountain. little snacks. They're not giving you life. So Jesus comes before you and I. And although it's a very humbling thing to be able to look at this one, there's also the opportunity for you and I to stop pretending with our life. This is the beautiful thing about it. What do you do when you're standing before that great mentor or model or that person that you want to emulate or that person in your mind? What do you do? Well, you try to look your best, don't you? You try to look you match for match. You want to mirror their strengths. You want to look your best. Before this Savior, you can actually stand and go, this is where my life is. It's a total mess. I can't find life. I've screwed up my life. Christianity is the only religion for screwed up people. I mean, listen to it. If you're listening closely to the religious creed of American culture right now, you know what it says. As long as you're a good and sincere person, God will accept you. What happens if you're not a sincere person and if you're not a good person? Nowhere for you to go. Well, you can work yourself up by your bootstraps. What happens when you're trying to work yourself up by your bootstraps, but you keep falling? You know what I'm talking about? That thing that you're struggling with and I'm struggling with, which has dogged me for 46 years. What about that? Here you have someone you come before with that offers you life when you can't get life yourself. He gives his life so that you can have life. And then you can stop using life and living life. Life then becomes this matter of loving him and loving other people. So Jesus addresses our offenses by telling us where to find life. But let's look at these last two things. What kind of life is it, and how do we get it? Later in chapter 10, Jesus will say that he had come to give abundant life. That means rich life. That means full life. Jesus comes to bring life to every area of your life. That's what the Christian faith teaches. Now, there are some religions that will say that God will bring life to your spiritual life. The Christian faith has always been a whole, a total life faith. It's been an earthly faith. When you read the spirituality of the Bible, it's a very earthly religion. It's God bringing life to every part of your life, your sexuality, your friendships, your career, your vocation, your art, your literature. This is actually a sign that you are locked into the life of God as he meant it to be. I mean, are you finding, if you've come to know the life of God, are you finding that lots of areas of your life are beginning to flourish? I remember a couple years ago, someone in our community had come to know Jesus this way, and they had written an email to one of our pastors, and they said, you know, it's interesting, I have all these other interests in my life for years that I haven't pursued, and I find myself interested in them again. Hospitality, cooking, whatever it is. God brings life back to life. It's an abundant life. It's a full life. And who of us doesn't want life? Who of us doesn't want life? We're craving for it. That's what we're trying to get all day long. And it's a life that will overcome physical death, Jesus says. He talks about those that come will never die and have eternal life. But that has another angle too. And that is, he talks about getting spiritual life for the first time. And that means overcoming spiritual death. There is nothing that drains your life like sin and guilt will. Nothing will drain the life out of you like sin, moral evil, and guilt. I mean, first of all, we see the way that it takes life from others and ourselves. The way that evil steals life from people. It degrades them. It uses them. It ignores them. It takes the way of life, words that take life from people, words that take hope from people, actions that make people feel like they're invisible. That's what sin does. And you know, if you've engaged yourself with certain vices, they're clutching for your life. They're trying to take your life. Sin will drain you of life. But so will guilt. You know, there's false guilt, but then there's real guilt. You go to Psalm 51, David had committed a pretty big sin. He had stolen another man's wife, and then he had facilitated the murder of the guy. And it was draining the life out of him. And he actually says, if you read that psalm, I feel with your hand upon me, my strength is sapped. It could be that you are running a quarter of a tank or half a tank because the thing that's draining your life way back here in the head, you know, is some sort of guilt. And as much as you're told, just forget about it, as much as you're told, just sort of work it off, you know it's not going away. And so Jesus brings life because he offers his life for your guilt. He finds a way for you to come back to life in the way that he gives life. But lastly, it's a satisfying life. I said at the beginning that, you know, typically food and drink is something that we look forward to. It's something that we celebrate. That's why all the restaurants are in town, right? That's why we have restaurant week. That's why we look forward to going out with a friend and eating and drinking. And could you imagine life with God that way? Could you mind it as something that would fill you up and strengthen you? I mean, for many people, religion is just a bitter taste. God is a bitter taste. Martin Luther said before he came to understand the grace of God and who Jesus was and the life that Jesus came to give, Martin Luther had said, I hated God because I felt he put me in this position. I knew what he was like and I knew of his demands and his commands, but I was stuck and I couldn't get there. It was bitter to me. And then he came to understand that God had sent his son to do everything so that he could have life. And he began to live again. It's possible that you could name yourself a Christian, and really, your spiritual life has very little life in it because you don't understand this thing about Jesus. So you have half life, and you're trying to work up more and more. I mean, maybe your theme for life is we'll work for food, God, right? And I don't say that to make light of people that do that, but that's sort of how we navigate with God. Or maybe our life is a mentality that he gives C rations. And the other thing we need to remember on this is, what makes a meal really a great meal? Well, it's the person across the table, right? I mean, have you ever been on a date where someone just looked at the menu and talked about the menu the whole time, and then they looked at their food and ate the whole time? You'd say, that was not a good time. Why? You know, are you essentially spiritually eating by yourself? Or are you someone that doesn't see life across from the table? Because that's what makes it life. But lastly, how do we get it? And I'm going to close with this point and an imperfect illustration to summarize what Jesus says here. And that is, basically he says that the chef is God's spirit. The main course is Jesus and his grace. And the tray that it's served on is the word of God. The chef is God's spirit. The main course that is served up is Jesus and what he has done for us. And the serving plate is the word of God. Jesus says in verse 63 that the spirit brings life. And also his words are life and spirit. Doesn't mean the words have magic life in them. But rather the spirit of God has inspired the word. Peter would go on to write in the second letter that he wrote that this is a book that was inspired by God's spirit. That it wasn't just the reflections of men. He says that the Spirit of God carried men along as they wrote the words. So the Spirit of God is behind the words. I love the phrase that these theologians use where they say the Spirit of God works by and with this word. I've mentioned before, you might think of it as a living diary, a living book. But yet, God makes the words the vehicle. Jesus says this. Peter says it, you alone have the words of eternal life. Again, he would go on to write, Peter, since you have been born again, that's new life, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, by the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The words themselves are the vehicle that God will use. But when he says good news, he gets us to the main course, and that is Jesus and his grace. You know, for those of you that read the Bible, I want to ask you, do you get to that main course every time that you read? If what you're getting from the Bible is basically wisdom for life, or it's sort of just kicking you in the bottom. That's what you look for. You look for it as a coach that's going to kick you in the rear end and say, get out there! Are you looking to it to make you feel badly about yourself? Are you looking for it just for, you know, show me your will, how to live here? Are you getting to Jesus, the main course, because he's at the center of the words? And then lastly, he brings this life to us as we come together and eat on these words every week as we're together, but us personally as we are. And at this point, the Word of God becomes a great meal as the Spirit of God takes the serving plate of the Word and you and I begin to get at the good news of who Jesus is. That's when you start to eat and really feel satisfied. That's when you begin to be strengthened. And so I'd ask you, are you feeding yourself? Are you feeding yourself? Because life comes through these words. Let's pray. God, we thank you for feeding us through your word. We thank you for this table that your word would fill out for us. In Christ's name, amen.